Many of you had known the Lord a long time and you've been reading your Bibles a long time. I would imagine you have discovered what seems to be affirmed over and over for me the more I read my Bible, and that is how much it all hangs together. How much the themes that are given to us right at the beginning go right on through, right to the very last book. The unity of the Word of God is amazing, particularly when you consider how many people God used to write it, over how many centuries and how many places, and yet God brings forth one message that centers on Jesus Christ. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 4 and read down to verse 11. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, it means acquired, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. Let's stop for just a moment there, because this kind of sets up our story, and we'll continue reading. But Eve's response to her firstborn son, and we've pointed this out before, is really one of thankful praise and hopeful faith, because Cain means acquired, and at least suggests that Eve thought that he might, in fact, be the seed of the woman that was promised by God, the deliverer who would rescue them from the curse of sin and crush the serpent's head. At the very least, she looked at Cain as demonstrating that God's promises were true, that there would be an offspring that would one day defeat the serpent. Even if this wasn't the one, this was the beginning. Abel, on the other hand, tells us something about the way life is now under the curse, because Abel means vanity or frustration. All of life, even with all the good things that remain, nonetheless produces a sort of disappointment. Nothing quite is all that it's cracked up to be. There's always a fly in the ointment. And the book of Ecclesiastes talks about that. Life under the sun, with all the good things we can amass and enjoy, there's still a downside to it because we're under the curse. There's still death, there's still suffering, and even all those who seem to be getting ahead and successful, they go down eventually. So by this point, evidently, Adam and Eve were really feeling the weight of that curse because of sin. And so Abel's name means vanity or frustration. And perhaps one of the reasons that he was so sensitive to the Lord and the need for rescue was found in his very name. He recognized that he wasn't going to pull himself up by his bootstraps either. Well, let's continue. In verse 3, in the course of time, we don't know exactly how long this was. We know that both these boys had grown up to be men. So we're talking a good period of time here. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Remember, he was a worker of the ground. He's a farmer. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions, the very best portions of the sheep that he was herding. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. We've all seen that. We've all seen that as you, if people are disappointed or rebuked, we see them get angry. We see their faces fall. It's written, we sometimes will say this is written all over your face, your attitude. And the Lord said to Cain, and just like the Lord Jesus would do thousands of years later, he talks first in a question. He says, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, again a question, "Where is Abel, your brother?" It's not because God didn't know. "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark or a sign on Cain. We don't know what that was. Just something that would indicate to others, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. As we look at this passage today, and it's a familiar story, a familiar account from the very early history of the world, there are three scenes of action that we want to look at because they reveal Cain's heart. We see first the scene where there's a deviation in worship. Cain and Abel bringing their offerings. Abel's accepted. Cain is not. There's a deviation in worship. The second scene is a scene where Cain murders Abel. We see hatred for the righteous, a hatred that eventuates in murder itself. And then finally, in the third scene, as God confronts Cain for the murder of his brother and curses him, we see resentment of judgment, resentment of God's judgment. Deviation in worship, hatred for the righteous, resentment of judgment really kind of give us a thumbnail sketch of Cain's heart, what it was like, what his worldview was, how he lived life, his way. But we also see in each scene, and this is the hopeful thing about it, the response of God. And it reveals God's heart for Cain's repentance. He confronts Cain's deviant worship with a question, a promise, a warning, an exhortation, all to bring about repentance, a turnaround in Cain's life. In other words, he leaves the door open for Cain to change his way of worship. And then he, secondly, confronts Cain's hatred and murder for Abel, his brother. He confronts him with accountability. You know, Cain acted like God somehow wouldn't know about it, and that he would get away with this hatred and this murder. And so he holds him accountable, and he also brings punishment to bear on him, all with a purpose. And then thirdly, as Cain responds with resentment of God's judgment, God responds really in a way that kind of surprises us. He responds with a protection of Cain, the sign, the mark, and with long-suffering. Because Cain lives a long time after this. After murdering his brother, after rebelling against God, God still gives him time. Now, as we look at those three scenes, we are called upon to beware the way of Cain. The way of deviant worship, the way of hatred for the righteous, the way of resentment of judgment. We are called by God, who calls to us with long suffering, who calls us to repentance before it's too late. Before we delve down now into this passage, let's ask the Lord to help us see what's here. Father, so often we walk the way of Cain. It is our original nature to live that way, to seek to find you, if we're seeking to find you at all, in some other way than you have prescribed, to show hatred for those around us, to resent whatever punishment, limitations you put in our lives. God, I pray you'd keep us from the way of Cain. And Lord, gathered together among us, there are some of us here who are walking that way. We're on the road to destruction, and that destruction may not even be far away. Lord, we want to thank you as we look at this passage for the grace and mercy that we see from you. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that as we look at the bitter results of walking the way of Cain, that we might also see the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus and the mercy of God that would call us to turn from our rebel ways before it is too late. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to Christ through this passage. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Consider with me first that what really marked the distinction between these two brothers and what got Cain off on the wrong foot was his deviant worship. His worship that deviated from what God had taught him worship should be. In verse 4, we read, Abel brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Cain had brought of the fruit of the ground. Now, this raises a question because we haven't been given in a clear way all the information that would lead to this. We've got a big gap between the birth of these boys and this giving of an offering. There's a lot of things that have happened in between. So the question that comes to mind is that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering and not for Cain. The question is why? I mean, why would God do this? Was he just being arbitrary? He liked Abel better? He liked how he looked or something? Or, you know, why the regard for his offering and for himself? The book of Hebrews helps us in that great chapter on faith in Hebrews 11, verse 4. We're told that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. That's one clue as to why God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. There's another clue in verse 7 that we'll be looking at later when God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? That tells us that Cain knew what doing well was. Cain knew what God required, and God promised him if Cain would follow what God had prescribed in worship, that he would be accepted. So here you have Abel, who by faith made his offering. What is faith? Well, it's counting God's word as reliable. It's trusting it. It's yielding to it. It's saying, God, I believe what you're saying. I believe it enough to act on it. And so Abel was counted righteous, not so much because of his deeds, but because of what motivated his deeds, and that was faith and what God had taught. Cain was really committed an act of unfaith. And we know that had he done what God had prescribed, he would have been accepted, according to verse 7. God had regard for Abel and no regard for Cain, because what they sacrificed revealed what they were. It rose from their character. It rose from the person they really were. Now, one other fact to throw in here. Not until Genesis 9 did God give man permission to eat animals. Up to that point, man was eating fruits and vegetables. So Abel's shepherding, the fact that Abel attended flocks, would have been to provide wool. And the other main use would have been to provide sacrifices for the altar. The sacrificial system, I believe, had been instituted clear back at the end of Genesis 3 when God slew animals, providing the skins of animals for the covering of Adam and Eve's nakedness. We know that the coming of Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins was not an afterthought of God. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, as it were. In other words, this was God's plan all along. It's incomprehensible that there would be no meaning to the slaying of animals, the first death, to cover the nakedness and the shame of Adam's and Eve's sin. It's incomprehensible that you could have some 20, 30 years go by since that event and Abel know what was right to do, and Cain know what was right to do, Abel do it and Cain not do it, and the sacrificial system not be in place. In other words, the sacrificial system, the fact that innocent blood must be shed for a guilty life, for sin to be purged, was not some afterthought of God. It was not some plan B. It was the plan, and it goes from cover to cover. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. Christ is the Savior, Old Testament or New. Christ said, you think you have eternal life, and the scriptures that you're studying, they testify of me. And so I believe that it's clear when you look at all the scripture, you even look at the suggestions in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 that Cain knew the right kind of worship and that it involved blood sacrifice. So what you have here on Cain's part is a self-styled worship. In other words, the kind of worship that says, you know, I'm going to worship God the way I feel works for me. Rather than the kind of worship that says, what does God want from me? There's a kind of worship that is creative, but it's too creative. It creates its own God, and it creates its own worship as if man decides what is acceptable. Now, that's great if you're worshiping a no God. You're worshiping an idol. You can decide anything you want. If God is nobody, then do what you want. But if God is the creator of the universe and God has prescribed how he will be approached, then to claim that you're worshiping that God and to do it in a self-styled way is an affront to God himself. It's a form of blasphemy. Worship is not about man. We don't come to church for a worship experience. You know, like, well, you can have a Six Flags experience or you can have a worship experience. You can have a movie experience or you can have a worship experience. You can have a swimming experience. You can have a worship experience. That's not what it's about. Now, it's not to say it doesn't affect us and there's not something to be experienced. It is to say that worship is about God. And God determines the means by which we approach him. Cain's worship was self-styled. Abel's was worship according to God's instruction. Cain's worship was man-made. Abel's was God-revealed. Cain's offering was the fruit of his own work. Abel's pointed to the vicarious work of the coming seed of the woman, Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Some years ago, I was visiting out in Salt Lake City and went to Mormonism's Visitors Center. And they had quite a spectacular display of the religious history of the world. Life-size, three-dimensional displays. And one of the first displays was beautifully rendered bronze sculptures of Adam and Eve worshiping God at an altar. And on the altar were fruits and vegetables. And in front of the altar, lying down, was a pet lamb. Now that, I think it was the first display, but I know it was early on. That display told the story. How telling, in the center for a religion of works, that Cain's offering would be on the altar and Abel's offering would be a pet in front of the altar. God must be worshipped in the way God has provided through the blood of the Lamb. Why? Because man is a great sinner. And the best of the fruit of his labors is insufficient to win fellowship with God. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. Let me just give an illustration. Let's say somebody murdered your elementary school aged son and daughter. And from that point on, they decided they wanted to win you over. So they showered you. They sent you money every month and gave you gifts and invited you over and tried to, you know, butter you up. Would it work? No, wouldn't work. Let's say that, is there any way they could erase those murders from the record and from your mind? No, it'd always be there. Now, you might at some point reach a place where you could get along with them, but you would never forget that. They couldn't erase that. They couldn't get rid of that. And the question is, if I'm a sinner against God, I've got this whole lifetime of sins. I've got sins that I've committed. I've got sins where I failed to do what I ought to do. I've got sins, not just of deed, but of mind. Not just sins of mind, but of the very desires that rage in my members. I've got all that. How much good do I have to do to make up for that? Some people say, well, you just got to out, your good works have to outweigh your bad. Yeah, but I still got all the bad. God is completely holy. What am I going to, how am I going to erase that? How am I going to pay that debt? It's impossible. It's impossible unless somebody righteous enough pays that debt. Somebody with the bank account to pay that debt can do it for me. You know, it doesn't matter how much I give to God. Let's put it in money terms. Let's say I'm in debt $1 billion. Who cares if I give him $100 a week? I'll never pay my debt. Somebody who's rich enough to pay off my $1 billion has to pay off my debt. That's why we need Jesus Christ to pay off our debt, our sin debt. He had all the merits of a perfect life. He took our sin on himself and he paid for it completely. And unless I acknowledge that, I'm basically saying that, God, I'm not going to ever pay you the debt that I owe you. I think I'm going to pay it on my own. God has to be worshipped through the blood of the Lamb. Man must be rescued by an innocent life sacrificed for a guilty life. The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The only way God forgives anybody, the only way God cancels out the sin record so that righteous judgment doesn't come on our head for eternity, the only way he does that is by having provided a substitute to take our punishment for us. That's the only way. That's the only way. There's no other way he has offered. There's no other way to get right with God. So a person can say, well, I don't like that way. I'm going to try another way. Great, but it won't work. You can pretend for a lifetime, but when the end comes, it's going to be horror unimaginable. So he's confronted by God. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He starts with the question, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? And really the question communicates this, that man's sin of deviant worship is irrational. There's no reason for Cain to be so angry. He knows what's right to do. When God refused it, or when someone preaches that God will refuse such worship, a person who refuses to repent from his man-made religion often does become angry. That's why some of the worst persecutors and murderers in human history are religious people who reject God-revealed religion for a religion of their own. And then God goes into a promise. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Well, that's extraordinary that there's even a way back. God extends blessings to those who will turn from deviant worship to prescribed worship. If I realize at some point I'm engaged in a form of worship that I like, that I'm used to, that I was taught from my forefathers, that I always thought was the right thing, but it's not the religion of blood. It's not the religion of an innocent life for guilty life. It's not the one way that God has provided for man to get right with God. And I realize that. We might bemoan all the years I thought something else, but God says to us, look, if you'll do the right thing, if you'll turn to faith in the salvation that I'm offering, you're going to be accepted. He's murderers, adulterers, those that have committed the worst sins imaginable are accepted by God if they will lay hold of the way of salvation that God has offered. But then he gives them a warning. Some people will sit in services like this one 1,000 times and say, you know, when I get around to it, I'll get around to it. Some people are more religious than I am. And I don't know. I don't know that I really need to tend to this now. And God puts urgency on it with this warning. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. This is the very first time the word sin is used in the Bible. And it vividly describes sin's deadly, aggressive character. We think of sin as something that we do. It's like on the shelf and we pick it up and say, yeah, I think I'll have a little bit of that. And when I'm done with it, I can toss it aside. That's not the way sin is. When you grab hold of it, it grabs hold of you. It begins to inject its poison into you. And at the beginning, see, you think you're in charge of the sin, and then you find out the sin's in charge of you. It happens. In fact, if you're honest with yourself, you know that it happens. It's exactly what happens. When we start to engage in sin, we're not going, oh, I can hardly wait to ruin my life. I hope this destroys my marriage. I hope this bankrupts me. I hope this makes me miserable. That's why I want to sin so bad. No, we say, you know, I'd like a little of that. It's no big deal. I'd like a little of that. And then it takes a piece of us. Sin is like a wild animal, voracious, greedy, bloodthirsty, crouching, ready to spring, ready to take you down. Worship that bypasses blood atonement leaves sin unchecked. And like a voracious, wild animal about to pounce, it's ready to destroy those who will not deal with sin God's way. You know, that's another thing. You know, you might feel guilty about your sin. You might even be talking to God about it. You might be wrestling with it. You might feel horrible guilt about it. But if you don't deal with your sin God's way, if that sin isn't purged, if it's not cleansed, if it's not paid for, it will take you down. Just feeling bad about it isn't enough. There's a sorrow that's to death. And there's a sorrow that's to life. The sorrow to life says, look, I got to deal with this the way God says I got to deal with it. And then finally, God gives him an exhortation, but you must rule over it. You must rule over that sin. In other words, you can't ignore the danger. You have to master it. You can't escape the consequences of refusing to listen to God. You can't pretend like the sin's not going to get you. And really, quite honestly, I think we're just wired this way in our sinful nature. We go through life just thinking it's not going to get us. We read the newspaper, we read all kinds of accounts, we hear all kinds of testimonies, but we think it's not going to get us. We think that we're different. That, you know, hey, it's just little old me. It's not going to get me. It will. It will. There's an exhortation to deal with it, and deal with it now. The tragedy of the passage is that there's no indication that Cain ever repented. And there's every indication that, in fact, his resentment and his anger continued and grew. Now, he's got a problem because you can't strike out at God directly. So he decided to strike out at his brother, whom God favored. And that leads us to the second thing about Cain's way. It's not only a way of deviant worship, it's a way of hatred for the righteous. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? There's the first lie, a lie to God, and a casting off of basic decency toward others. I mean, the man's lying murdered in the field and you did it, and you're saying, hey, it's not my responsibility. What a jerk. And he's trying to play this with God. And yet, again, our nature is to try to, we act like we're going to hoodwink God. Like, we're going to get away with it. And we often lie to God. We lie to ourselves. The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, he would talk about the Canaanite civilization. He would say the land is full of bloodshed. It's ready to vomit the inhabitants out. Our land is full of bloodshed today. God knows every unborn baby destroyed in the womb. He knew our substance before there was any of it. He knew our days before there was any. Were any days. God knows every murder of every kind that has happened. Our land is full of blood. The ground cries out with the bloodshed. God will deal with it. Now you're cursed in the ground. It's opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it'll no longer yield to you its strength. Cain ended up losing what he had. You should be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. And Cain answers God's question, starting with a lie, the first human question, am I my brother's keeper? But it teaches us that a wrong relationship toward God, deviant worship, always produces a wrong relationship with others. The two great commands, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. They belong together. You love God, you'll love your neighbor. You don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. The Scripture locks it down. One of the ways we know that we pass from death to life is whether we love our brothers. If you don't love your brothers, you haven't passed from death to life. The Scripture doesn't mince words on it. It's just very clear. And so what we're saying here is that when I love God properly, it produces in me a love for other people. You know, we generally have no idea how hateful and destructive we can be once we're out of fellowship with God and refuse to repent from it. Have you ever been amazed hearing about some preacher or some person you really looked up to and you found out that he got into something that and he just became this awful person? Perhaps you know people like that. And you say, what in the world happened to make that person that way? We have no idea how evil we can be once we've broken fellowship with God and we refuse to repent. Someone has described it this way. The human heart resembles a deep well. The thick deposit of mud at the bottom is usually unseen and even unsuspected. But when the waters of the well are stirred by the winds of violent emotion, the most evil-looking, evil-smelling filth bubbles up from the depths and breaks the surface. Rage, hate, lust, cruelty, jealousy, and revenge. In our most sensitive moments, we are appalled by our potentiality for evil. Superficial remedies will not do. This is why we need a blood sacrifice, because really down there is that mud. And when it gets stirred up, we can do great harm. The first murder was a domestic murder. Most murders still are. The whole notion that if we just got to know one another better, we could be at peace is disproven every single day. 1 John 3:11-15, we read earlier, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. That's the problem. He hadn't been born again. He hadn't put faith in God. He was Satan's seed. He murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if those who are doing wicked, who haven't put faith in God, don't have a hatred for you. They can't really explain it. They just do. And by the way, this is one of the first marks of a believer that is out of fellowship with God. He starts getting ornery with all his brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, you can read it on his face. In fact, a lot of times, believe it or not, I can stand here and even look up in the balcony where I can tell. Because the person won't participate, he's got that glower kind of dark look, you talk to him and he kind of mumbles something back, he's just with everybody. He's not right with God. Because when you're right with God, it connects you to other people that are also right with God and that love God. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Why? Because hatred is the heart attitude of murder. You know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So in God's promise regarding the seed of the woman, he refers to the seed of the serpent as well. And Satan spoke through the serpent. His seed is not snakes, it's human beings. Those who follow the serpent's policy of unbelief, which is the policy Cain followed because of his deviant worship, hath God said, you not surely die. And his policy of disobedience, to disobey is to be like God, knowing good and evil. And his policy of murder, what Satan did to the human race. That's why Christ would say in John 8:44 to men of his day, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Now, what's so amazing is that Jesus is talking to very religious men. You know, sometimes in our quest to make a point and to win some kind of religious battle, we begin to take on the way of Cain and the way we think about other believers with whom we disagree. There's a bitterness that gets rooted in our heart, like, I'm going to show them. They taught me wrong, I'm going to show them. Or just an attitude toward those that we're at odds with, and we begin to take on the spirit of Satan. Jesus is speaking to religious men who are, in fact, the seed of the serpent, the ungodly line. It was evidenced by their stubborn refusal to believe the truth and their murderous spirit toward Christ. Matthew 23:33-35, Christ rips off the cover. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers." In other words, you seed of the serpent. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Some you will flog in your synagogues," your places of worship, "and persecute from town to town, so that you may come on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." In other words, this is the history of false religion. This is the history of deviant worship. It turns away from God. People that aren't right with God. It's a history of hatred and murder of the righteous. John Newton, in his Only Hymns, puts it this way: "Such was wicked murderer Cain, and such by nature still we are, until by grace we're born again, malicious, blind, and proud as he." Finally, we see a resentment of judgment when God calls him to account. In verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." That's kind of interesting. He's kind of, playing the wimp game here. He had no qualms about murdering Abel, but he's afraid somebody's going to murder him. That's actually the way it typically works. People that practice evil toward others suspect others and are afraid others are going to do evil to them. There's a terrible price to pay for rebelling against God and refusing to repent of it. It alienates you not just from God, but from others too. But God designs that pain to turn you back to Him. Unfortunately, many, instead of repenting, just become more resentful with self-pity and complaining about God's being too hard on them. God gave Cain a punishment more than pain than Cain thought he could bear, but less than Cain deserved. In fact, we read this and we go, "Oh, Cain, we don't want to hear from you. You've murdered your brother. I mean, you deserve the hammer to come down, like fire and lightning or something. You deserve to die an excruciating kind of death." And then you have God saying, "Oh, I'm going to protect you to keep anybody from killing you." You go, wait a minute, God. That's being too nice. You're coddling this fellow. God gave Cain a punishment Cain thought he couldn't bear, but it was less than he deserved. Why? I think because the passage is not just designed to tell us about the way of Cain. It's to tell us about the way of God. The long-suffering of God. The Lord said to him, "Not so." In other words, "They're not going to kill you. I'll take vengeance on them sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And you have the rest of the chapter, the descendants of Cain. So God gives him a mark to protect him. You know, God still does that. There's a whole bunch of people right now alive, and you may be among them. You are fighting God. You're running from God. You're ignoring God. You're engaging in deviant worship, if any worship at all, maybe worship of self. You refuse to repent. You mistreat others, especially those that are trying to do it God's way. And God hasn't nailed you yet. Why? I mean, the fact is, unless Christ rescues me, unless that sin is dealt with, any day of my life, I deserve to go to everlasting hell. I have built up enough sin. I commit enough sin every week to deserve that. And so the fact that I'm still here today, gathered with friends, able to eat breakfast and lunch and enjoy the things I enjoy, is nothing but that God's hand of protection is on me and has kept me from dying yet. I can't control it. I can eat the right diet, I can exercise, I can try to be safe, and There's all kinds of things that can happen to me to take me down. And the fact that I'm still alive is just like with Cain. God's being merciful to me. He has put a protection on me until my time comes. God gave Cain time to suffer the consequences of his sin. But in so doing, he gave him years to repent before it would be everlastingly too late. So I ask you this morning, are you following the way of Cain? Are you suffering for it? If so, God is showing you mercy. He is giving you time. He's being long-tempered, long-suffering with you. He could have taken your life already, but he is not. And that's why the scripture says now is the day of salvation. The fact is, tomorrow may never come. But if it does, and the next day, and the next, and the next, and you continue to run from God, to put him off, to refuse, repent, and believe, no matter how well covered you think you have it, every day that goes by is another day of mercy spurned. Another indictment on your record of stubborn unbelief. Another step closer to eternal hell. Beware the way of Cain. It is the road to hell. And don't fool yourself into thinking that because the hammer of God's justice hasn't fallen yet, that God has somehow not noticed or has forgotten, or that you will somehow escape. Beware the way of Cain. Really, at the root of it is deviation and worship, and then it issues in a hatred for the righteous and finally a resentment of judgment. God calls us to turn from the way of Cain to the God who reaches out to rebels like Cain and calls them to repentance. Like we have a reference to Abel's blood in Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That covenant is the sprinkled blood, his own sprinkled blood. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Abel's blood cried out for punishment. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness, for it was shed to pay sin's penalty for those who will believe, who once walked the way of Cain. Francis Schaeffer puts it this way in his book Genesis and Time and Space, and with this I close. Since Cain, everyone in the world stands either in the place of Cain or the place of Abel. The one humanity says, there is no God. Or it makes gods in its own imagination, or it tries to come to the true God in its own way. The other humanity comes to the true God in God's way. There is no neutral ground.